Good morning.
That was invigorating, Jim. I appreciate that. Those songs, the idea, how great thou art, that we came here to express that to God, that God would be acknowledged as great. God is great whether we acknowledge it or not, but we here are going to say it. We're going to let him know it because he is that great. He is that wonderful. You'll see how the songs today, from the very beginning, tie into our lesson when we talk about, remember not the sins of my youth, quoting the psalm that has those words. That's apropos for sure. Glad you're here. One person who is not here is Earl. He called me this morning, and we have his aunt Laverne on the prayer list. Well, she passed away on Friday. And they were very close. It was a situation where his uncle is almost his age, and so his aunt, they were all sort of friends together, more like a sister, and she passed away on Friday. So he is scrambling to get his flight in order, trying to get everything settled, trying to pack, and he just felt the pressure of that. He said, I'm going to try to make it to the devotional this evening at 5, but he had made no guarantees even of that, so... He was also having some computer problems. I mean, pray for Earl. And it seems like when it rains, it pours for Earl. So right now, it's pouring down on him. So that's why he's not here. He wishes he could be, obviously. And we miss him, but he'll be back soon. Before we begin our lesson this morning, let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Lord, we do pray, as the psalmist wrote, that you would remember not the sins of our youth, that the things that have come in the past, Father, that we regret, the things that went away that either was against you or simply didn't turn out the way we expected and hoped. We pray, Father, that we can let go of all of that, that you would forgive us, that you would welcome us back home, that you would remove the guilt from our hearts, and that you would help us to stand up again and to feel your arms around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This series that we're working through, I keep taking different passages that sort of illustrate the point. And this one from 2 Timothy is Paul looking at his situation and what he has just undergone, what he's just gone through. And he's talking to Timothy and he says, get to me soon, come soon, and bring with you, Mark. And he's talking about others who have abandoned him because he was facing trials and he was all alone. But he was not alone because God was with him. He says, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Our God is a God of rescue. He wants to take us where we are and bring us into that better place he has prepared for us. He doesn't want us to stay in these places that Satan has built, these strongholds where he places us, where he traps us, where he tricks us into ending up. And he instead wants us to truly live life and live it to the fullest. We're talking about storming the gates, looking at these ways that Satan controls people, the chains that he forges and wraps around people's hearts. We've looked at how people can become trapped in anxiety and anger the last two sermons. And this one goes a little bit different direction, talking about the idea of regret, looking back on the past and realizing that things did not go as they should have gone. Just thinking about the things that we've done or the things that have happened. Now, I want to begin not in the sublime, but in the ridiculous. Since we're talking about regret today, I had to bring up this. Now, I want to read it to you in case you can't read it. Here's a stormtrooper. Yes, from Star Wars, Robin. I don't know where she is. It's a Star Wars joke, and you won't get it because you've never seen Star Wars. That's okay. But it says regret, like one of those motivational posters, and he's obviously distraught. Those were the droids you were looking for. Old Jedi mind trick caused him to not realize those were the droids. Some of you have seen Star Wars, you get it, and you're smiling. Others of you are saying, okay, Mike, yeah, move along. Oh, boy. So when we talk about regret, there are so many examples in the Bible. There's just so many. We're going to look at a few of those today. But one that I wanted to focus on here to start, where it was the brothers of Joseph. And in Genesis 42, you have a scene where the brothers have just come. They've arrived in Egypt. And remember the setting. It's famine. There's a shortage of food. Egypt is the only place that has any food. And so from Canaan, they travel down to Egypt and they ask for it. It's being handed out. And these brothers ask for it. And they're given a very difficult time. They're treated like they are spies, and they're treated with suspicion. And there's some pressure that they're being put under because Joseph knows who they are. He recognizes them right away. But what I want to show is what they have to say here in 42. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." Now just a minute, think about this. Here's these brothers. They're thinking back to when they took Joseph. They at first were going to leave him in the pit to die. But instead, they saw an opportunity to make money. They pulled him out of the pit and they sold him off to Egypt to be sold into slavery. And that event takes place 20 years, at least, probably more than 20 years before chapter 42. And so the first time they go to Egypt and they're asking for this, and they get these suspicions and it's difficult and they have to leave somebody in prison, Simeon has to stay. They say to one another, "This is it. The shoe has finally dropped. You know, the axe has fallen. This is why. It's because of what we did." So what do you see here? You see that for over 20 years, these brothers were entrapped. They were bound in the chains of regret, knowing that it was wrong what they did to Joseph, knowing it was out of jealousy. It was petty. It was awful. They sold their brother away. And the first time they're having real distress, they realize, well, this is it. This is why. It's because of what we've done. And Reuben takes that time to say, "And you know what? I told you so." The oldest brothers, the oldest siblings, you know, sometimes you get that from your oldest siblings. "You know what? I've been waiting 20 years to say this. I told you so. Never should have done that in the first place. I tried to talk you guys out of that." And to be fair, he did. He did try. 20 years of regret. What does that do to somebody? What does that do to the great 12 tribes of Israel? And it begins with 20 years of regret. But that's what this stronghold of Satan is like. You see, life continues. You know, we life moves along. It continues along. I always think of a line. It's always moving, and we're always moving forward, and we're looking for the next thing. But somebody caught up in regret looks at life differently. They're not facing the future. They are caught up in something that happened in the past. In the case of the brothers, it was 20 years before. I've known of people who are dwelling on things that happened 40 or 50 years before. They're faced to the past. And what are they thinking about? Well, they're constantly wondering things. What if I had chosen the other path? Sometimes it's not I've done something horrible like the brothers. Sometimes they're thinking, you know, I had an opportunity to be a brain surgeon, and I ended up as a librarian. If only I could have been a brain surgeon. It was so close. I could have done that. What if? What if I had done that? Or what if I had chosen him instead of him? My poor wife probably has some regrets. No, just kidding. I'm kidding. I didn't hear that firsthand. I'm just guessing. But what if I had gone a different direction? What if I had chosen differently? What would my life be like now? Or maybe somebody's saying, I can't bear the weight of what I've done. What I've done is always coming back in my mind. I'm always thinking about it and dwelling on it. I can't let it go. And it's this weight that's pulling me down because it's there in my past. And how can I move on if it can't be fixed? How can I turn around and face the future and keep taking steps toward the next things that are to come when I can't go back and fix what I need to fix? It's Satan's devious trap to keep people in regret. It takes many forms. We've mentioned some here already. But the first one you might say is the what if, like we said. A different decision made in the past would have led to greater happiness today. That's what they begin to think. That if only I had done this, if only I had taken this train instead of that train, if only I had decided to major in this, then I would be so much happier today. And the result, of course, is discontent. You're going to be frustrated. But really, it's also falling for lies, because Satan can say whatever he wants now, right? If you're playing the what-if game with Satan, he'll throw all kinds of things in there. He'll say, oh yeah, you know what? You could have worked for NASA. You know, you could have been great. You could have done this. You could have done that. He can say whatever he wants, because how are you going to prove him wrong? He can lie to you all day long. You play the what-if game with Satan, he will trap you in the past. Because he doesn't know, and neither do you, what would have happened. It's lies. Lies upon lies upon lies. He's already starting that with the Israelites when they've come out of Egypt. And this is early on when they start to say this. But look what they say to Moses. Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They're not that far into their salvation, the exodus out from slavery. And they say, you know what? Probably would have been better serving them now that we think about it. What if? What if we had stayed in Egypt? What if we had, and Satan says, yeah, what if? What if? Starts fanning those flames. It's foolishness. I don't know how many times we've studied this and the grumbling that happens, but every time, it happens at least 3 or 4 times in the Exodus that they start saying things like this. And you want to just pull your hair out. Are you kidding me? They do this pretty well in VeggieTales, where the one guy says, Egypt was great. Egypt, we had 3 meals a day. And the one guy just sort of stops and says, we were in slavery. He says, nowhere is perfect. Nothing's perfect. All right? But that's a form of regret. The what-if game. What could have happened? And you begin to think about, oh boy, I made the wrong decisions. This also is the game you play when you've had a failure in the past. You think, well, you know what? If I had just, you know, prepared more, if I had just done this, I could have done it the right way. It's all tools in Satan's toolbox. It also comes in the form of guilt. Now, when we talk about guilt, there's really 2 different forms. The first is objective guilt. What do we mean by that? It's that we've broken a human or divine law. Okay, so I do something, I am guilty. So we can be guilty, though, without feeling guilty. Usually the Bible is talking about objective guilt, meaning you are guilty of something. Let me give you an example of the fact that we can be guilty without feeling guilty. When I was in high school, 14 years old, the public bus, which I took home from school every day, dropped me off at least a mile away from our house. And I would walk through the streets of Southside and made my way back home. Well, there were 2 or 3 different stores that I could stop at along the way. Depending on how much money I had, some stores I just wouldn't even go into because it wasn't worth it. But others are tempting because they sell off-brand sodas and things like that. Well, I went into one store, and I have to describe this to you because I need to sort of justify this a little bit. You'll see what I mean. I had a coat. It was wintertime, and I had a coat that was really cool, very inconvenient too, but it had no zipper or snaps. It was one solid piece, and it was a pullover coat. I mean, how cool is that? And it was very warm. I needed it for my paper route and things like that. So this coat had a big pocket in the front, and you could put your hands in the pocket, and you know, you're warm, you can leave things in there, that sort of thing. Well, I was in this store, and I saw a candy bar I wanted to buy, and as was my habit, I put it in my pocket. I put it in my big pouch pocket, and then I looked at other things, and looking around, and realizing, you know what, I don't necessarily want to spend money today. I'd rather hold on to my money, and I walked out of the store. I'm telling you, I did not remember that that candy bar was in my pocket. I honestly do not remember. Now I go home, I take off my coat, I reach in the pocket, and there's a candy bar from the store I was just in, and it suddenly all floods back. I didn't pay for this. Now, I was guilty of shoplifting. I was guilty. But had I never found that candy bar, I would never have felt guilty about it. I wouldn't have felt like, oh no, I just did something really wrong, and you know, the police are going to be after me. What's going to happen? I would have felt none of those things because I didn't even remember that I had done it. You're going to have to believe me on that. It really does fit. Now, I'd love to say then the next day, like Abraham Lincoln, I walked, trudged through the snow, and made sure I paid, or you know, at that moment, I don't remember if I ever paid for it. So it would be a lie to say I remember that virtuous act of going and making it all right. I don't remember if I did or not. Sorry. Maybe I should. Maybe I should just go down there. It's probably changed hands so many times I wouldn't be giving the money back to the right people, but it would make me feel better, I guess. Because now I'm feeling the guilt, you know, after all these years. But usually the Bible's talking about objective. Your guilt remains, or, you know, the guilt of this sin is on you. It's liability. It's, I'm culpable. I have committed this sin. Now, subject of guilt is what was missing in that scenario. It's the feeling of regret, the feeling of remorse, sorrow over something we have done. It's the, how do I feel about the fact that I am guilty? But in English, we use the same word. We mean it both ways. We can feel guilty, though, without breaking human or divine laws. We can sometimes feel that this weight of sorrow and remorse, even when we have not broken any laws. We've heard many stories about men and women, both, who have come back from combat situations where their friend, their brother-in-arms, died in battle or because of an explosion, but they did not. And the feelings they feel is regret and remorse and guilt. They're feeling subjective guilt for nothing, for not having broken any laws of man or God. And yet the feeling remains. The feeling is there. They have that survivor's guilt, they call it. This second type, this subjective guilt, is usually what people mean when they talk about guilt, when they say they're feeling guilty, or that guilt is a problem in their lives. So then, let's look at God's word to the regretful. In Ecclesiastes, there's this passage, and really the first thing I think that the Bible says is that having it all does not guarantee happiness. To the person who is looking back with regret, saying, you know, if only I had done this, if only I had done that, King Solomon does an experiment in Ecclesiastes, and he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do it all. I'm going to do it all. I'm not going to choose A or B. I'm going to choose A and B and C and D. I'm going to get it all. I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to be lazy. I'm going to go out and take part in every pleasure, and I'm also going to be very wise and very discerning. I'm going to do everything and then see what happens. Well, this is what he says. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. He says, if you are wondering what choice A, B, or C, you know, how that would have been better, I did them all. I chose everything, and guess what? It wasn't that much better. It was still feeling pretty empty. I was feeling like this is a chasing after the wind. So take heart, God's word says, it is a lie to say happiness would have been guaranteed had you taken another road. You see what I mean? Solomon took all the roads. He took all of the above. He said the end result was still vanity. I still felt this emptiness. So even if you got all the things you ever desired in life, Solomon would say, don't be surprised if at the end of it you're still feeling empty inside. Next, contentment ends the what-if game. It ends it. It kills it. It deflates it like a balloon. This is what Hebrews says. Keep your life from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There are lots of passages about contentment, but I wanted to choose one that says, look, God's word says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you what you need. I am there to provide you with all the things that are going to bring joy in your life. I'm right there with you. Don't get caught up in what you don't have. Love of this and love of that, but be content. You begin to learn that secret, and Satan's game just fades away. And then third, Christ came to take away sin's guilt. Colossians 1. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The person who is struggling not just with subjective guilt, feelings of guilt, but actual guilt, Jesus comes and says, I can remove both types. You will actually not be guilty in God's eyes of the sins that you commit. I'll take it upon myself. I'll remove the penalty. I'll remove the punishment that you're fearing so that you can stand before him. And this is a fantastic word, blameless. Blameless. What a wonderful gift that you and I can be blameless. That means guilt and remorse and sorrow over what we have done has been taken away. And you stand before God and he smiles. Not a fake smile of somebody who's trying to like you or trying to love you. He really does react as if you were his son. He looks down. Of course he loves you, but now he looks at you as somebody without sin, without blame. It doesn't stick to you anymore. Christ has taken it away. You were alienated, hostile in your mind, and that's past tense. It's in the past. Your present and your future are blamelessness. You're reconciled to God. You are now above reproach before him. Nobody can make an accusation against you. You're above it. 2 Corinthians, he says something very similar. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And then he gets more specific, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Not counted against you. That's the promise. The things you've done, they don't count in the ledger. When he looks, it's gone. That's the gift. And he was doing that through Christ. That's what God has to say to the regretful, the people who are caught up in the remorse and the sorrow of sin. So then, we always ask in this series, what can we do? What can we do to help the person who is trapped in Satan's stronghold of regret? Number one, help the person move out of the chains of the past to see the real present and future. Help that person move from where they are turned and fixated on the things that have happened before, the things they've done. Help them turn and see what's happening now, the real, rather than the lies that Satan wants to propagate in their lives. Take a look at this. This is from James. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, why include this? For the person who's looking back and wistfully wondering if their life would have been so much happier, James is saying, the good you have now is from God. You have good in your life. You have connections with people, and there is love, and that is from God. So, let's go back to the beginning. Don't be deceived. The lie of Satan is that your life would have been so much better, so much happier if you had just done this. Let it go. Because the God of the heavenly lights is blessing you right now. And if you're turned to the past, you're missing it. You're missing what he's giving. You're missing the good that's coming from his hand. Father of lights. What a beautiful description of our Father. Number two, help the person who is caught up in this distinguish between objective guilt, which is liability for sin, and subjective guilt, which is remorse. Paul is in Romans chapter 6 here, is trying to show the difference there. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sometimes people just need to hear and be reminded of the fact that in Christ, the promise you get is that those sins are no longer counted against you. As he says here, you have been set free from sin. yes, it once held you captive, but don't keep acting like you need to go back to God over and over again for something he's already forgiven. Don't keep punishing Mike for the things that Mike did 10 years ago. He has forgiven you. So now it's time to live out the rest of this. It now leads to future. It leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. That's turning around. That's realizing how good it is to be sanctified by God and looking forward to eternal life. It's something we can do. Help them see that. The feelings you're feeling, are they still connected to things that are no longer counting against you? That you are not guilty in the objective sense, so why are you still burdening yourself with the feeling of remorse? Some people feel that the sin they committed can't be forgiven, that it's going to continue to linger in their lives. And God says, I'm not unable to forgive sin. I can forgive the biggest of sins, the worst of sinners. Number three, help prevent unhealthy guilt. This is a quote from a book I've been using. If parents are rigid, condemning, demanding, and unforgiving, their children feel like constant failures. Let's just think about that for a while. The point that's being made here in this number three is that are we raising our children, helping our children grow with the understanding that they can have forgiveness and love and reconciliation, or are we instead rigid, condemning, and demanding? This is a distinction that every parent must make. They must say, look, when I deal with my children, am I causing them perhaps to have a lifetime feeling of remorse and guilt because I can never get it right? That all my life, all my years growing up, it was never enough. More was demanded. It was a constant feeling of, I'm not living up to expectations. And there's no hope. Because what happens is that person moves out from their parents' home, and the habits are still there. The feelings are still there. And I can never get it right. And so I will always be living in sorrow and remorse and failure. Is that what we're doing to our children? Is that what we're sometimes doing to our children in the name of discipline? I hope not. I hope the alternative is happening. Discipline must include abundant love, encouragement, and forgiveness. There are times for me where I have to almost stop myself and say, I can't close the door of hope. I can't be so harsh with children that they don't feel that there's still a possibility for that door to open again. And I can walk through into forgiveness and reconciliation. If that door is slammed shut, our children are given over to the stronghold of regret. That's why Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Another passage says something very similar. I think it's the one in Ephesians. And it says, train them up in the word of the Lord, in the knowledge of the Lord. But this one I wanted to highlight because look what it says. You provoke your children and they become discouraged. If you discourage, it means you're saying it's not ever going to be right. There's not ever going to be a right relationship here. And discouragement after discouragement, it begins to pile up. And the door begins to close. The door of hope, the door of joy. And so instead, we want to have households that offer forgiveness. The last thing, number four, is that we share the gospel. If we confess our sins, this is 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, God as the Father opened that door, kept it open. And he says to his children, look, you come to me and have your sins washed away. Take away that objective guilt, that liability. But here's the thing. It's not just once that that happens. I will continue to cleanse you. I will continue to make you right with me. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He continues to be the one who advocates with the Father on our behalf. He is our advocate. So the gospel is that your sins are not permanent. Your failures are not final. And regret does not need to keep you captive any longer. In our theme passage today, which is 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul says there is a time for regret. There is a time for godly sorrow. And that is to lead you to repentance. When it causes you to realize the sins that are in your life and you feel bad about it and you make the change, well, then that's leading to godliness. That's leading to salvation. That's leading to the things of the gospel. It is our job to help people move in that direction. Maybe today, maybe this day, you need to be somebody who says, I'm going to make that change. I need to come to him with these regrets, these feelings of guilt that are weighing me down, but weighing me down to a purpose, and that is to repentance, that I would turn back to him and receive the salvation that he has to offer. Not all remorse, not all sorrow is bad. It can be godly if it leads you back to him. And so today, allow those feelings to do that for you, because he says, I'm not going to leave you there. I'm not going to leave you in regret. I'm going to take it off your shoulders. I'm going to put you into a place that is just like my son. You'll be a child in my family. And my family is full of love and full of hope. If you need to respond to that loving, caring God, come as we stand and sing.